life is worth the living because he lives. Again, happy Resurrection Day to all of you. Happy Easter. Thank you for joining us on this resurrection celebration. If you would grab your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 16, as we really continue and ascend in our time of worship and celebrating the resurrection of Christ through the hearing and the study of God's Word. Mark chapter 16, if you don't have a Bible, again, there should be one somewhere on a chair within reach. Definitely grab one so you can follow along in our Easter worship. And we open the Word of God because it is that, it is the Word of God, to see what does God think about Easter? What's his view of it? What would he have for us as we study his Word? Mark chapter 16. Well, it was March 4th, 2007. The Discovery Channel, reputable channel, sort of, not after March 4th. The Discovery Channel aired what was supposed to be a groundbreaking and earth-shattering documentary called The Lost Tomb of Jesus, produced by none less than James Cameron. James Cameron. Terminator, Titanic, Avatar, that James Cameron. The documentary covers the discovery of what's called the Talpiot Tomb in Jerusalem. The Talpiot Tomb was a tomb discovered in 1980 containing about 10 ossuaries or bone boxes. In ancient times, when someone perished, the family would bury the body. And after a year or a few years, after the body had decomposed to nothing but bones, they had put the bones in a box called the bone box. And in this tomb, there were 10 of them. And so it was, there were supposedly boxes that had inscriptions on them. Jesus and Mary, supposedly Mary Magdalene, who they assumed was Jesus' wife. And it was claimed that we have found the box of Jesus' bones. We finally found his body. And there was celebration. We know what happened. There was no resurrection. We have the bones. We've proved it. It's on the Discovery Channel. James Cameron directed it, after all. However, after the release of the documentary, and on this documentary, there was a slew of scholars, PhD, archaeologists, this and that. All of the scholars, after they saw the edited version of the documentary, all of them, after they saw it, said, huh? And either retracted what they were portrayed as saying or heavily modified it. Most of what they had said had been majorly manipulated. Clips of their interviews cut, pasted, rearranged to make them say something that they never did. Taken out of context and to present the false case that Jesus' bones had been found. One of the scholars interviewed said that his interview was cut up in pieces, completely papier-mâchéed and rearranged and quilted to say something that he never wanted to say. The supposed groundbreaking documentary has now been rightly classified into a new category of TV and film, not documentary, but quote, pseudo-archaeological drama, end quote. Unfortunately, that has to be a new class of film. Beware. We would respectfully encourage James Cameron, with all of his unprecedented talent, to stick to his day job, what he's good at, making science fiction blockbusters. If there were a bone box containing the actual bones of Jesus, and if Jesus were still dead in any grave, you can count on one single fact. Nobody in the 21st century would be talking about Jesus, much less setting their side a time to give any attention to this book, to give their lives to him, to follow him, to teach about him, give him the least amount of credence. Nobody would. And no one in the 20th or the 19th or the 18th or the 15th or the 8th or the 2nd century would waste their time and energy and life on him. If there were a bone box, which is to say if Christ stayed dead, if he did not rise from the dead, the name of Christ would have vanished quickly in the 1st century, and rightfully so. If anyone could have produced Jesus' body, his name would have been chucked into the bucket of ancient has-beens who caused a little bit of a stir for a time, but disappeared into history with the rest of them. But no one has ever produced a body, and no one ever will. And believe me, many people have wanted to, desperately wanted to. In the 1st century, his enemies desperately wanted to. In the 2nd century, his enemies desperately wanted to, and they could not. They could not in the 1st century, or the 2nd century, or any other century. Nobody ever will produce a body here, because he rose from the grave bodily and is in heaven right now, where he reigns and literally exists as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. You can go to London. I like London. It's a cool city. Been there. And you can go to, I believe, what's called Highgate and see the grave where Karl Marx is buried. And then you could take a train over to Lützen and see the grave where Nietzsche is buried. He's still in the grave, as is Karl Marx. You can travel around various places in Nepal, India, and China and see where they spread the ashes of Siddhartha Gautama or Buddha, because he died and they cremated him. You can go to Medina, and there's a grave there for Muhammad, and he never came out of it. You can go to Beijing and see Mao's body still there, preserved. He never got out of the tomb. But if you go to Jesus' grave in Jerusalem, I've been there, I've stood there, looked in, there's no body in it. That grave has been empty since this day, 2,000 years ago. Jesus rose bodily from the grave. The Jesus of the Bible, the factual Jesus, who 3 days before had culminated his life and ministry here on earth. He had done what nobody could do. Not just the miracles, but the miracle of perfect obedience to the commandments of God in thought, word, and deed. Not a single one of us, especially not me, has ever done that. And then he went to suffer a horrific death, crucifixion, before which he was whipped by Roman soldiers who had perfected the art of execution. Sometimes people died from the whipping alone. And then they put the crossbeam, which weighed over 100 pounds, a splintered piece of wood, put it on his bloody, jellied shoulders and had him carry it through the Via Dolorosa and fall down and then drag him out to that little hill outside of the city where they nailed his hands with Roman spikes and nailed his feet, set him up, and boom, with a jarring force, put him up on that cross. But he wasn't there just because of angry zealots. He was there because from all eternity he had planned, this is the only way for a human being to get to heaven. This is the only way for imperfect humanity to have cleansing from our sins, the washing of our guilt, and to stand acceptable in front of the only true and holy God of the universe, Christ's death for our sins. He was dead as dead can be. They stabbed him in the side, the Roman soldier did, with the spear, and blood and water came out all over the place. Because he was dead, because his heart had stopped. Nobody survived crucifixion. And then they wrapped his lifeless body and put it in a new tomb, purchased and acquired by Joseph of Arimathea. And the witnesses saw it. And then 3 days later, the greatest miracle, the greatest event in history, he came out. He came out. Many of the world religions make a lot of claims, say things, but biblical Christianity stands apart from all of them. Why and how? As truth. The resurrection is what pulls biblical Christianity out of the area of relativism and subjectivity and emotional feelings and kumbaya as other faiths, and the historical fact of the resurrection anchors it in truth, in objectivity, absolute, irrefutable truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He came back to life. Over 500 people saw him. The resurrection is so important that not a single person can go to heaven without it, without believing in it. It's the answer to everything. The answer to the sorrow and the evil in the world. The answer to the otherwise hopelessness of death, loved ones taken before their time, tragedies, corruption, fear, uncertainty, depression, discouragement, sorrow. It's the answer to it all. It's the answer to the guilt of our sin, which if you're not God, you have, like me, in abundance like me. And the resurrection proves it was paid for any and everyone who would come and put their faith in Christ. Now, each of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, produced inerrantly by first century witnesses. It's interesting, they all kind of have a different angle, different details, none of them contradicting. And obviously this is to be expected when there's been a crime scene, for example. A detective begins interviewing the four, the five, the six people who witnessed the event from different angles. If all four or five or whoever people gave the exact identical details, there'd be cause for suspicion. You've made this up. You've conspired together. That's the beauty and the reality and the inerrancy of the four gospels, how they kind of have a different angle, a different viewpoint. Someone from this, someone from there, someone from here. Absolute truth. So this morning, from Mark 16, we're going to see evidence of the resurrection. Follow along as I read Mark 16. Powerful account. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. God's inspired, inerrant word reads, Mark 16, verse 1. And when the Sabbath passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And when they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment were gripping them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of God. Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the first century, to give us a factual and inerrant account of the life of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and the bodily resurrection of Christ, that any and all would know they need forgiveness and want to go to heaven could receive those gifts by faith in him. Now, an interesting side note here about the text. I stopped reading at verse 8. You notice in your Bible you might have some brackets, verse 9 to 20. This is because, almost certainly, we can geek out a little bit here on some Bible manuscript stuff. Verses 9 to 20 are not in the original manuscripts that were given from God through the pen of Mark in the first century. How do you know that? The earliest manuscripts do not have verse 9 to 20. You can go, as I got to do, took the train to King's Cross, walk across the street to the British Library, go into the ancient documents section. There is one of the most glorious manuscripts next to the Magna Carta and a couple other things, a document called the Codex Sinaiticus, which is a Bible from the 300s, a full Bible, all of the New Testament. And the day I was there, they had it open to Mark 16. It ends at verse 8. Why is that? Because that document was compiled from these manuscripts and the original earlier manuscripts, verses 9 to 20 weren't there. So much more we could say about that. Chat with me afterwards if you want to geek out some more. More to the point, there's this abrupt ending. As common in Mark, he's kind of moving quickly through the life of Christ and talking a lot about the responses of people. As you saw in the text, they're afraid, they're shocked, they're amazed at the glory and the greatness and the power of Christ from the day he begins his ministry, healing quadriplegics, curing blindness, raising people from the dead, culminating in his own resurrection. Just people were just jarred as they were not expecting this. This is the stuff of reality. And so, from the text, I want us to see this in our brief time of study. I want us to see six evidences of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Six evidences from the text. We're going to see six evidences of Jesus' bodily resurrection. Number one, the testimony of the women. This will be found in verse 1 to 2. The testimony of the women. So, look at verse 1. When the Sabbath passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might come and anoint him. So here we are. Friday has passed. Jesus' utterly mutilated dead body is in the tomb. The Jewish day of the Sabbath has passed. This would have been a difficult Sabbath or perplexing one. They're thinking Jesus is the Savior. A few years of watching him do miracles, now he's dead. What's happening? On the Jewish calendar, the day after the Sabbath was the first day of the week. Days were counted from the Sabbath. First day would be Sunday. Why don't we worship on the Sabbath anymore? Because Jesus rose the first day of the week. That's why the early church began worshiping on Sunday, calling it the Lord's Day. To remember every week the day he launched out of the grave. And I suppose that's evidence in itself for the resurrection, because the Sabbath was such a big deal. You could never change that day, never under any circumstances. And it changed because he rose that day. So Sunday, there's three women mentioned. You see that in the text. Mary Magdalene. Magdalene, it's not her last name. In ancient times, it was common to affix somebody's hometown to their name. Simon of Cyrene or Paul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 9. Magdala was a village on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. You can go there today. I've been there. It's a cool little village right at the bottom of the hill there. A beautiful little place. But this is Mary. She was from there. She had a brutal life. A brutal life. She was not raised in a sterile little religious home, quite the opposite. Eventually came to be demon possessed, and Jesus cured that and forgave her. Then there was Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, women that were well known in the early church, all three of them present at the burial of Christ and the resurrection and the crucifixion. Two powerful things about this that Mark wants to bring to us. First, in the first century Mediterranean world, the view of women was not always favorable. In Greco-Roman culture, even in Jewish culture, a woman's testimony was often not believed, not taken seriously. So what? If the resurrection were false and early Christians were looking to make up a fake story about it, the last thing they would do is be thinking, okay, how are we going to make this believable? I know. Let's write down that some women saw the resurrection. They would never do that if it was made up. It wouldn't be believed. They would never create such a story. Powerful evidence for the fact. And the second thing, the women are mentioned by name. So what? As Mark's account is circulating in the first century, and this Christ, he's upended the world, these three gals went on public record at great cost and great risk to say, these things happen. We testify under oath. This happened. Christ was raised from the dead. And we all understand three witnesses testifying to anything in a court of law. Even today, it's a done deal. Absolute fact. So early Sunday morning, what are they doing? They're bringing spices. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word aroma, things like myrrh, herbs, oils. Why? This was a tradition and Jewish custom to bring as a sign of worship. You brought these spices and these aromas to a dead body. They're doing this to worship Christ. They expected a dead Jesus. Verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, so they go. And remember, Matthew 27:65 says that Pontius Pilate, the governor, had put Roman guards there to say no one's getting out or in. So this testimony of the women is powerful evidence. Number two, second evidence, the empty tomb. Second evidence of the resurrection, number two, the empty tomb. This is found in verse 3 and 4. So look at verse 3. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? They had a predicament. Archaeologists have studied over 1,000 of these Jewish tombs, these ancient tombs around Jerusalem. They're pretty large inside. Don't envision like a simple hole in the ground or something flat. They'd go to like a little natural rock wall. And they dig down, like a ditch down, and have a three-sided bench around it. And you could stand in the middle. And there'd be three benches, and the entrance would be about 3 feet by 3 feet. And again, once the body had decomposed, there'd be the second burial, the bone box stuff we talked about. Then they'd put this stone in front of. These stones were enormous. They still are, some of them are around today. They'd weigh about 3,000 pounds. They were huge. They didn't want anyone getting in and messing with their deceased loved ones. Three gals understood they couldn't move the stone. There were no guys around to help. John chapter 20, verse 19 says they're hiding. Where are the dudes? And again, they had no expectation of what they're about to see. Verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large. So they roll up on this tomb. They had been there just a couple days before. Stone moved, and looking in, no dead Jesus in the tomb. And remember again, the chief priest, Jesus had a lot of enemies. He was walking around saying in no uncertain terms, I'm God, and I'm the only way to heaven. And so they kill him because of it. And they said, we heard that he was talking about rising from the dead. Put some guards and a seal in front of that stone. Matthew 27:64 says, therefore, the chief priests and Pontius Pilate, the governor, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he rose from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. In other words, him saying he rose from the dead will be worse than what he said that he was God. Verse 65, Pontius Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone. Some have said that's the most hilarious verse in the Bible. But when the angels appeared, Matthew 28:4 tells us, the guards shook of fear and became like dead men. And the stone is rolled away, not so much to let Jesus out, but to let them in and to let you and I see from a distance, to see in there, the grave is empty. The grave is empty. Number three, third evidence of Christ's resurrection, the heavenly messenger. Verse 5 and 6, we'll see the heavenly messenger. The heavenly messenger. Now, remember before, Mark 15, 47 tells us the women saw exactly where Jesus' dead body was laid on Friday evening. They were watching there. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, were looking to see where he had been laid. And so naturally, when the tomb is open, they look in, they see, okay, there's no body there in the same place. Not in any place. They have to go in to see what's going on. Look at Mark 16, 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Matthew tells us this is the angel of the Lord. Is this real? Absolutely. Absolutely. Angels show up in history, but very, very rarely. Only the most special events. The birth of Christ was one of them, of course, and the resurrection had to be another one, the greatest event in history. So it's only fitting that God's messengers would show up. The word angel, by the way, in the Greek, it just means messenger. They do God's bidding. They come for the biggest deals in history, very rarely. Sent by God as a stamp of authentication that what you're seeing is absolutely real. And so end of verse 5 says, and they were amazed. That word has the idea of a breathtaking, sobering, shook. They all testified to it. This isn't a dream. All three of them see it. And then verse 6, and he said to them, the angel, don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. So again, emphasis. I know who you're looking for. This is him. This was real. He was crucified. He was dead as dead. No one survived it. And they're about to hear the greatest news in history. Back of verse 6. He has risen. And to kind of put some emphasis on it, he's not here. Behold, here's the place where he was laid. Three simple phrases. The entire course of history changed forever. His mutilated body seemed defeated, but he defeats death. He is risen from the dead. This is an unspeakable power, an unspeakable miracle, so far beyond human power. Today even, the most brilliant, advanced medical technology can't even come close to this. Someone whose body has been absolutely torn. And they will never be able to. Sometimes people wonder, I wonder if we'll ever be able to, someone will figure it out. It won't happen. It's a fixed absolute because of sin's entrance into the world so long ago with the first human beings. And Adam, all die, 1 Corinthians 15, 20. The entire creation is cursed. The death rate is one per person, not if, but when for all of us. It's a sorrowful intruder into the world, an uninvited, hated guest. But there is a Savior for you, for us, through whom we can have the guarantee that death will not be the final say if you would give your life to Christ. Jesus is alive, and the angel says, come on, check it out for yourself. Look. Why? Why does the angel say, look there. Put your eyes here. Why does the angel? Because this is why. He knows something very important. Christianity and the true faith is not about unverifiable mystical experiences. This isn't about getting a feeling in your religious glands. This isn't about getting a fix for the religious buzz that all human beings have. The angel isn't inviting us to sit there and have an emotional experience that frankly has zero lasting benefit. It's not about that at all. That does nothing to wipe away our sin. That does nothing to deal with the guilt that we all have for offending a holy God. That does zero to deal with the real pain that you face in this brutal life and the real darkness of death. None of that does anything to help that. However, look, look, this is a calendar date. This is reality. Look, look there. Irrefutable, historical fact. Jesus was crucified, he's buried, he's raised. And we, along with the women, are invited to look for ourselves and to believe and to put all our trust in the only one who can give you hope to face death and enter into the next life. Number four, the fourth evidence, transforming grace. The transforming grace. What great news this is. Verse 7, transforming grace. In other words, one of the great proofs of Christ's resurrection is how Jesus took people who were dejected in their sin, who were paralyzed with guilt because of the lives they had lived and the sin they had committed and the wrong they had done, and lifted them out of their sin and forgave them and cleansed them and transformed them to live new lives by the grace of God. What are you talking about? Look at verse 7. The angel then says this, but go, tell his disciples. This is interesting. Tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So tell the angels, that the women, tells the angels, tell the women, go tell the disciples. Those are the apostles who follow Jesus. Tell Peter. Jesus wanted them, he wanted the disciples, the men who were not there, and Peter, who had followed him for 3 years, he wanted them to know, I want you guys to reunite with me, to be with me after his resurrection. And so what about, this is an incredible word of compassion and grace and mercy, because it is the last thing, beloved, the last thing the disciples expected to hear. Why? The night before Jesus was crucified, Roman and Jewish authorities, they unite, right? The enemy of the enemy is my friend kind of thing. They unite to arrest Jesus and execute him. Jesus that night, he's out on the east side of Jerusalem in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he often went to pray. You can go there today. Beautiful spot. 2,000-year-old olive tree is still there that would have been there with Christ. But the authorities show up, they arrest Christ, and what happens? What do his disciples do? They all ditch him. They run away. They scram. Their Lord, who was with them for 3 years, who did miracles, who they saw raise the dead, who was so gracious with them, who would die on the cross for their sins, they could go to heaven, they ditch him and leave him to suffer alone. And yet Jesus wants the disciples to be with him. Go tell them to come to me. And not only that, look back at verse 7, go tell his disciples and Peter. Peter is one of the disciples, so the statement seems kind of redundant. That's like, tell the disciple. We already know Peter. What's the point? Here's the big point here. Look back and turn back to Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 66. Just back a chapter and a half. Mark 14, 66. A huge point to make here. Before Jesus died, he said, you're all going to ditch me. And in Mark 14, 29, Jesus said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be faithful to death. And he's kind of bragging and beating his chest. But look what happens, verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, so they had taken Jesus, they arrested him, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And in that culture, a servant girl was like, it's just how it was. It was the least intimidating person in society. Like, no one cared what they thought. One of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know or understand what you're talking about. And he went out to the porch, verse 69. The servant girl saw him, began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean too. But he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Back to Mark 16. Go and tell Peter. Go tell Peter, I want him. I want him back on the team. Yeah, he missed a chip shot to win the game on fourth and goal, wide right, but I want him back on the team. He's not off the team. I want him back in the family, back in the game, because I love him. Because I love sinners, Jesus is saying here. Jesus is so merciful. This is the first act of the resurrected Christ, is to say, in effect, yes, they failed miserably. Yes, they've sinned, but I died for their sins. I paid for their guilt. I want them with me. I'm not throwing them away, though they threw me away. Put yourself in Peter's sandals. The last thing he does before Jesus dies is deny he ever knows him. And he never gets to repair it. And Jesus dies, and he doesn't think the resurrection's going to happen. He's crushed with guilt. Left Christ to suffer alone on the cross. Imagine the guilt. He's thinking, that's it. I'll never be able to fix what I did. The weight of sin shattered with the ways he's failed God. Convicted with how he's broken God's commands. And those words, go tell the disciples and Peter. And Peter would meet the risen Christ, he'd be restored, he'd be forgiven, and then Peter spent his life preaching the great news that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, cleanses us of sin, and failures need not be the last word in your life. Sin against God need not be the last word, because Jesus suffered and rose for them. This is cleansing. And so the bodily resurrection of Christ is news of mercy. It's the resurrection is news of grace for failures, for those who have sinned against God, for outwardly sinful people, outwardly immoral people, inwardly immoral people, for those who have broken God's commands. The resurrection is a message of forgiveness and renewal and transforming grace. Luke 5:32, Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you're a sinner, there's great news. You can go to heaven. If you're righteous, you can't. Christ suffered on the cross. He took our penalty. All of it. The resurrection is great news of transforming grace. And you can come to him today by faith, even if you've flagrantly violated his commands all your life. The fifth evidence of the resurrection, Jesus's promise kept. Jesus's promise kept. Jesus's promise kept. Look at this in verse 7. Go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Just as he told you. Wait, what do you mean, just as he told you? Over and over again in his life, Jesus is saying, I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to be killed. Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:34, and last here in Mark 14:27 and 28. He said, you're all going to fall away because it's written, I'll strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. After I've been raised, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee. Jesus' enemies knew he had foretold it. Again, while they put the guard at the tomb, seal it. It's only his enemies who remembered it. His disciples forgot that he had talked about it. If you got up and told us today, these two teams are going to be in the 2025 Super Bowl, and this is what the score will be here on March 31st, 2024. If you got up and said that, fast forward to February 2025, and it happened, that'd be an eyebrow raiser, right? We'd want to take you along to maybe win some money for us in a certain city. But if you walked around for 3 years, you with blindness, optical nerves fixed. You with quadriplegia, damaged spinal cord, fixed. You who are dead, up, alive. You did all that, and then you said, I'm going to die. You not only predicted the way you were going to die, but that the third day you would rise. That's more than a good friend you want to take to Vegas with you. The only thing you can conclude is that guy's God. And I need to bow the knee and worship him, who is the Savior and my King and the only Lord, the only hope for eternal life. If Jesus accurately predicted his resurrection, and he did, guess what? Everything else he said, you can sell the farm by it. It's all true. Everything, including, I'm going to come back one day. Everyone's going to see it. And you need to put faith in me before and be ready, because I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and I'll forgive you. Sixth and final evidence of the resurrection, the response of the early church. The response of the early church, found in verse 8. The response of the early church. In other words, the awe and the amazement that Mark leaves us with that would just launch the early believers. Look at verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment were gripping them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. There are times in your life, you could probably all tell stories. Events have happened. Unexpected events have happened. Maybe you're skydiving and your parachute didn't pull right away, as one person I know. That forever changed their life. Maybe a car crash where you rolled and rolled and rolled, as someone else I know, and they came out just barely scratched. Or other events, you can't really explain them, and they just shake you. Like on some old roller coaster, just sobers you up to your senses. I remember one of those for me, watching the solar eclipse here, whatever it was, 7 years ago. August 21st, 2017. It was unbelievable. The moon's shadow coming in hot at 1,800 miles an hour, 66 mile wide. 11:30 in the morning, a 360-degree sunset. That's not something you see every day. Usually the sunset's over there, on that side. And the gripping amazement of it all, you have the sun. It's 93 million miles away. It's 7 million miles in circumference. The moon moving at 2,300 miles an hour. The earth spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. For a solar eclipse to happen, the sun's distance from the earth has to be 400 times the moon's distance. And the sun's diameter also happens to be 400 times larger than the moon's. All of these things have to line up perfectly. That's hard to do. You know, you might be good at fixing your dishwasher or making a four-egg omelet, but what you can't do is a solar eclipse. All of this happening while the entire solar system moves 130 miles per second through outer space. And boom, there it is. God just kind of blots out the sun for a minute. Look what I can do. You're not God. That's a loud reminder. I remember just the fear just shook me. Look at that. It's one thing to see an incredible animal. It's another thing for the 93 million mile away sun to be blotted out for a second. Hello, I'm God. I can do stuff. The astonishment. Far more than that, a million times greater than that, is Jesus coming out of the grave. This is why they were gripped with fear, trembling, astonishment. They said nothing to anyone at first, because when you're shook by an experience, like whatever it might be for you, you can't talk for a few minutes. You're trying to gather yourself. It was too glorious for words right away. But of course, the speechlessness would turn into speechfulness as they went to the disciples. They told them. They said, no way. They said, yes way. They said, no way. And they all would see it. They reported to the disciples and the first century believers from being cowering, scared nothings, hiding, unsophisticated nobodies. They were jarred in soul that Christ was alive. They became bold, transformed, daring, preaching, loving, unwavering Christians. One writer says, by far the best proof of the resurrection is the existence of the Christian church. Nothing else could have changed sad and despairing men and women into people radiant with joy and flaming with courage. Listen, they never let up. And fast forward in the first century, they lost houses and lands for following Christ. They were shunned. They lost all respect in society. They were considered despicable offenses, gutter trash, undignified by popular secular society for insisting on the resurrection. They were stripped of all freedoms. They were thrown in jail. They were thrown to the starved lions in the Roman Colosseums all around the Mediterranean world for saying he rose. It absolutely happened. Say he didn't. I'm not going to say it. Then you're dying for a hungry lion in the Colosseum today. That's what happened. Despite losing all these things, at no time did the Christians in the first and the second century finally wave the flag and say, okay, just tap out. Just kidding. It didn't really happen. At no time. You can call Christians crazy, you can kill them, you can make laws against them, you can call them the off-scouring and the scum of the world, you trash, offensive, you can throw them away, but one thing you cannot do, one thing you cannot say is that Jesus is dead and in the grave. He's alive and risen. He is God. He was crucified in weakness, but he was raised in power. So then, what do you say? The evidence has been irrefutable presented to you. One question for you. Will you follow him? Will you follow him? Your Buddha, your Haile Selassie, your Rastafarianism, your Wiccanism, your whateverism, our recreation, our money, our hobbies, our looks, our jobs, nothing can provide the forgiveness of sins that we all need like Jesus can through his death on the cross and the hope of eternal life. None of these things can accomplish or buy or earn for you eternal life. And the absolute, unshakable, unwavering hope of eternal life that Jesus Christ, the real historical Jesus of the Bible, can if you would give your life to him. What say you? What say you? Now, for some of us, we've yet to bow the knee to Jesus. We've maybe heard of him, but we haven't put our faith in him. It's time, friend. You have seen. God has brought you here this morning. This is no accident that you're here. God has brought you here. You've seen from his word that is his testimony to you, irrefutable, that the grave has been empty for 2,000 years. No one can do this. Now it's time to bow the knee, to give your life to Jesus Christ and to follow him. And the beauty of it is, Jesus says, in effect, no matter what you've done, no matter how many sins you've committed, John 6:37 says, anyone who comes to me, I will not turn them away. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he says. What is your hobby going to do that? Some other religion whose founder is dead? Our money, our looks, ignoring it, our youth? Dear friend, Jesus is a compassionate Savior. He says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Eternal rest, not having to worry about, well, I hope I'm good enough when I die and God's in a good mood. That's fictitious. It can be settled now by putting your faith in Christ who died on the cross and rose from the grave. Today is the day of salvation. Why would you delay any longer from having to be able to put your head on the pillow tonight and know whether I die tomorrow in a car crash or in decades from now, I will be eagerly welcomed into that blissful eternity, heaven itself, and live forever and ever and ever, where sin and the discouragement and the sorrow of this life is no more. Why would you delay? It would be utter foolishness. Others of you, you've heard the message before. You've heard about this. But you haven't come all the way to Christ. You believe, yeah, that probably happened. I believe that there's a real Jesus. But James chapter 2 tells us that demons believe. Even Satan believes that Jesus rose from the dead. But guess what? Satan is not going to heaven one day. Because true saving belief, by which the free gift of eternal life is given, is a surrendered commitment belief. I come to Christ, and some of us have been balking a little bit, double clutching. It's Easter, you don't need to double clutch anymore, friend. Change that belief in the intellect to surrendered trust belief, and you will not be ashamed or disappointed. It will be the best decision you have ever made by coming to the risen Savior who's conquered death. Nothing we would give our lives to otherwise could ever do anything like that. Surrendered trust commitment. This is what true saving belief is. You can get off the fence. You can bring your sins. You can bring your doubts. And then confess them to God, because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come to him today. Father in heaven, thank you that the resurrection happened. Thank you that it is real. Thank you that we have an exalted Savior who is so loving, who died on the cross. And we sinners who otherwise would be eternally forbidden from heaven can be eternally welcomed if we bow the knee and surrender trust, faith to Jesus Christ. I pray every single one of us would do so. And let us go this week into a messed up world and have that hope with one eye here on this life and another eye on you, Lord Jesus, the risen Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.